So good to see all of you guys. I've been needing to see your faces all of the past week. We welcome everybody today. I was glad to see among our guests today, Brother and Sister Dameron from up at Lebanon. I've gotten to speak in meetings before with them leading the singing, and we're glad to have them with us this morning. You would not expect a psalm that begins, "O God of vengeance, shine forth," and ends with, "Our God will wipe them out," to be so encouraging and so instructive and so necessary as Psalm 94 is. But I and people whom I have loved have found this to be so. A few years ago, I wrote an article when I was thinking about one of the beautiful sayings in this psalm about that one verse. And I've now had the experience of three times being with families who had saved that article, whose loved ones had saved that little writing about Psalm 94 and verse 19. There has to be a reason for that, and it wasn't my writing. Brother Clower down at Harding, David's friend, has written a series of commentaries now on the Psalms. He's on the last one, I believe, now. And he notes in his book on this part of the Psalms that the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament gave this psalm a title. It's not in most of the English versions, but the title given to this one was "A Psalm of David for the Fourth Day of the Week." Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Otherwise known as Hump Day. I wonder if it isn't because this psalm tells us how to handle the cares that multiply in the hearts of God's people when we're out in the middle of things in everyday life. I think even the psalm's placement in this book suggests that this is true. Psalms 93 and then 95 through 99 are all songs in praise or songs rejoicing that the mighty Lord reigns. An appropriate response is called for. But Psalm 94 is put in the middle of it to recognize that the arrogant wicked live it up in the world while ignoring the mighty Lord that we claim rules. So what about the conflict between what happens in the world and what our faith confesses? The anxious thoughts that arise from that conflict are very likely going to confront you and me sometime this week as we go from hearing about the love and the power of God today to dealing with the problems and hurts of life that will have met us by Wednesday. We'll need the spirit of this psalm, in other words. We need the doctrine of this psalm. Our young folks especially need to know that one of the great marks of the people of God is to engage in real life and to respond to the injustices that we identify in a healthy way. One verse, verse 19, may sum up the spirit of this whole psalm. It says, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." When anxious thoughts multiply in my heart, your comforts delight my soul, some of the versions will say. Now we can let the two parts of that verse maybe be our guide through this psalm. I need for you to have your Bible open and looking at it today. We have a an equipment problem and we can't put it up before you, but the message is important. So look at your book and think about what we're saying. The phrase says, when the cares of my heart are many. Heart cares take many forms, of course, in life. And every heart knows something of one or the other of these. They may take the form of doubts about spiritual things or uncertainty about what lies ahead in the days that are coming, or fear of threatening circumstances in the world, or grief from bitter disappointments, or anger over injustices in the world, or a combination of some of those. But notice that the cares in this prayer in Psalm 94 are not only individual. The cares mentioned here are the price of caring about the people of God, the cause of God in this world. The writer of this psalm looks around, notice in verse 3, and he sees that there are proud, wicked forces who seem to be triumphing in the world. They hold power and they're exulting in it. In verse 4, he says that the wicked, arrogant ones pour out hard words against God's people, and they brag of evil behavior that goes on in their practices. And then in verse 5, he notes that God's people, as a result, are broken in pieces, at least in morale, if not in physical body. And that God's heritage is His people. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9 told us, His heritage ends up being trampled. This is a person caring about the condition and the reputation of God's people. And he notes in verse 6 that those for whom God has special care, the widow, the sojourner, the fatherless, are the ones with the least power or advantage in the world get treated cruelly, oppressed, or perhaps even killed. And worst of all, verse 7 tells us, all of this gets done with a high hand, with the attitude that God doesn't see, and God won't do anything about this. It's so much the spirit that the world has always had. I tried to consult when working on this, books written by guys who lived in the 1800s, in the 1900s, and in the 2000s. And in each case, they look around and they write that this is the world right now. All of them, I get the impression that part hasn't changed. Now what's to be done? When these are the cares of the heart, when not only are there cares there, but there are cares about people and there are cares about the situation in the world and there are cares about the cause of the Lord. Well, here's the answer. Notice, it's not to become cynical and to withdraw into self and just not to care anymore. It's not the passivity that just says, well, nothing I can do about it, I'll just sit and endure it. It's not an angry demonstration. It's not the violent settling of scores. It's not a name-calling shutdown of what other people think. It's nothing like any of that. What this psalm asks God's people to do is to do what the wicked want, to give place to God's judgment in the world. This psalm says to us that we ought to summon The God to whom vengeance belongs, verse 1. This is a verse I think the King James translates best, by the way. Not merely a God of vengeance, but the God to whom vengeance belongs. Vengeance is judgment which vindicates righteousness. The upholding of what's right and good and true. And the way this, the way the terms get repeated or paralleled in the first two or three verses show the urgency of what I'm talking about. Verse 3, how long will the wicked triumph? Verses 1 and 2, O Lord God of to whom vengeance belongs, twice. Verse 2, then rise up, O judge of the earth, and repay the proud for what they deserve. Does that sound hateful to you? Does that sound harsh? In biblical terms, it's a godly person caring about the world and facing reality and laying it before the God he believes in. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 25 said to the Old Testament people of God, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Vengeance and recompense belong to God. The one thing that he has never granted to anybody else is this right here. God, it's telling us that God is kind, but he's not indifferent. His people are patient, but they're not complacent about right and wrong or good and evil. Isaiah 35 and verse 4, look forward to the time when heart-hurting people of God could see a Savior come to their aid. It said, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, but look at the reason. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He'll come and save you. That's quite a thought. It's like the New Testament. You who are troubled, rest with us. The Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, that is, who don't recognize his rule and his ways in life. This kind of thinking is to be so deeply ingrained in the Lord's people, according to the New Testament, that it determines how we respond to unfairness. Romans 12 and verse 19 quotes that saying in Deuteronomy 32 about vengeance belongs to the Lord, and it tells us not to avenge ourselves. In Hebrews 10 and verse 30, the same idea is used to ask us to examine what would be our obligation to the blood of the covenant and to the Spirit of grace if God is a God of vengeance. If it belongs to Him, then what would that mean to faithlessness in our lives? So here's the situation. When the cares of my heart are many, this psalm has us living in the real world and caring about it, but taking a particular kind of action, struggling, calling on God to rise up, to shine forth, and to deal with what needs to be dealt with in his providential way. Now, for such a stormy background as that in this psalm, the other line in Psalm 94 in verse 19 is striking. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. They delight my soul. They comfort me. Now, who knows what all of God's consolations are? After all, the New Testament says He's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. But the consolations of God in this psalm have to do with our thoughts about God's being and His character and His work in the world, the kind of things we've remembered in the Lord's Supper this morning. The consolations of God here are based on what God has said about Himself in the Scriptures. In other words, they are doctrinally based and learned in experience. What this is talking about is, how does what I have said I believe prepare me to face what I've got to face this week in my life? What the writer of our psalm says is that the consolations of the Lord are stronger than the cares that He has expressed. That has to be pretty strong. So what are the consolations of the Lord noted in this psalm? Look again at your book. In verses 8 through 11, there is an argument with regard to those who think God doesn't see and God doesn't know. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are but a breath. They're futile, they're vanity, in other words. Now, the reasoning here is, it's impressive, you think about it. You guys who can hear, where do you think you got that ability? Do you think the God who gave you that ability can't hear? If you can see, do you think the God who made you able to do that can't see? And if you know things, do you think the God who teaches you doesn't? And if God rules or disciplines nations, do you think He can't you as an individual? That's the challenge. But God knows where, when I rise up and I sit down, He knows what I write down and what I thought when I was doing it. That God reads Twitter and Facebook, and He knows what kind of heart put it there before it was put there. He knows who read it and liked it. He knows not only the maneuverings of world leaders, but their thinking that's behind it. That's a consolation to the soul of a godly person. In the New Testament, Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 20 with regard to those who think some preacher or somebody is going to overcome everything for them. The New Testament emphasizes that the one with whom we have to do has everything naked and laid open in His view. And it calls our attention to the one who has eyes like burning fire and who knows the hardships, the strengths, and the weaknesses of His congregations in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. The second consolation that's used here is that the Lord disciplines us and He teaches us in order to give us rest from days of trouble. This would be verses 12 and 13, if you think about it. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. God does allow life to chasten us, to train us, or to discipline us. Romans 12 calls our attention to this in the New Testament. His Word explains what the hardships are for and why God allows us to endure what He does. But it's knowing that that enables us then to face the days of trouble when they come and to rest or to cope with it in a healthy way. The third consolation that's here is that the Lord will not forsake His people nor abandon His heritage, because justice will return to the righteous. This is verses 14 and 15, and it says just what I've just mentioned. The upright in heart will follow righteousness because the Lord won't forsake His people. And again, this is a constant Bible thought. In 1 Samuel 12 and verse 22, this thought is emphasized. In Romans 11 and verse 2 in the New Testament, as Paul wrestles with the difficult way of trying to understand God's ways and God's plans, the one thing he's for sure of is that God won't forsake His people. That His people are His inheritance, and He won't let His people be trampled and won't let their hearts hurt forever. The fourth consolation that's here is the conviction that the Lord stands with and for His people. This is verses 16 and 17. If the Lord had not been my help, verse 16, who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence. The idea that he's getting at is that God is for His people. Remember, Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Remember what Stephen sees as he's suffering in Acts 7, verse 55. I see the heaven open and the glory of God and the Son of God, or the Christ, standing at His right hand. Standing for what? Standing maybe with Stephen, with and for His people. And then the fifth consolation here, is that the Lord's steadfast love has held me up before when I thought my foot was slipping, and it can now. This is verse 18. When I thought my foot slips, in other words, I thought I was falling, I thought I was done for, Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Steadfast love is God's loving kindness, His mercy, or I think the best definition, His covenant love. It's what we have remembered this morning with the fruit of the vine. The promise God makes to care for His people. Always. Romans 8 reasons that the God who already gave us the blood of His Son didn't withhold even that from us, will give us surely what we need. And in verses 38 and 39, remember that's the great statement, I'm persuaded that neither this, nor this, nor this, nor this, nor this, nor this, nor this can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When the cares in my heart are many, Your consolations cheer my soul. So what has happened in Psalm 94? The writer, when we get to the end of it, has not answered all his own questions about how proud wickedness can hold sway in a world that's under the rule of a good and powerful God. And he hasn't answered all of my questions or all of yours about that either. But what he has done is to overcome any thought, maybe of his or of ours, that framers of injustice, no matter how powerful, may somehow or another have God's approval or be outside of His control. You can see this in verses 20 and 21 especially. And in verse 23, he's certain that there'll come a recompense, that what people do will be brought back on their own heads whenever they have lived as if God doesn't see and God doesn't care. And what this writer has done is resolved all over again. I think we do this every Lord's Day. That the Lord is his stronghold, his rock, and his refuge in life. This is verse 22. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my rock, or the rock of my refuge. Today, you came here because the Lord already is, a lot of you. I hope you leave today with a renewed sense of that in your life, and that you make a difference in the world this week because of it. Psalm 94 is a prayer. Psalm 94 is an instruction for the fourth day of the week. But it's also an invitation for right now. Care about these problems. Call on the God of heaven. And choose this way ahead, and you'll find that it will delight your soul. The thought in the last two verses, I think, is crucial. He's the Lord, and he's my God, and then he's our God. That's what holds us together. The Lord is our God. And I hope you'll be able to say that before you leave today. If you're someone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to say so and let that turn the direction in your life, then decide to be baptized into him and then walk in the light so he can go on helping you every day. If we can help you make that beginning, let us know by coming this morning while we stand and sing.